Let's go ahead and get right into it. I've got about seven slides, I think, here on Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3 and following. That's not Fast and Furious, as John had said, wonder what that FF was, and following. And so we'll go ahead with this and read along with me here. I'm going to read the prologue, which extends from verse 3 to verse 14. It's just one sentence in the original. It's the second longest sentence in the whole New Testament. The longest is over there in Colossians, which Paul also wrote. As I read this, and as you read it with me, pay attention to how, not just the content, what Paul says here, but how I read, or how I used to read. let me get my pointer out here. Okay, Paul says in verse 3 and following, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge to our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." Okay, a lot of things in that, just that one sentence here. But here are some things that I'd like to mention. Number one, this prologue that we just read is not for casual reading, but for critical reading. I read it the way I used to read it, kind of casually, you know, just kind of breezing through it. And you can't do it that way. It's not written that way. As I said before, Paul writes one sentence and he heaps phrase upon phrase. And each one is packed. Each one is freighted. And you have to read it savoringly, slowly, not casually. It's for critical reading. And by critical reading, I don't mean negative or criticizing reading. Not at all. Critical reading is the kind of reading that's deep, that you try to get as much as you can out of what is written by doing all kinds of different things. It's a very disciplined kind of reading. And that's what Paul just wrote deserves. It merits that kind of reading. Well, this prologue of verses 3-14 is a kind of overture. As I said, I couldn't think of the word last time. I'm not very musical. But I understand, with the help of Karen, that an overture in a composition, musical composition, often will introduce some musical theme that later on will be developed in the body of the music. And so that's what we have here. Several things that Paul mentions there in those verses. will be developed later. Okay? Now, how would Paul want or expect his readers to read this prologue? Just in a cognitive way? Cognitive reading is reading for the what. What is said to understand cognitively what Paul is saying? Well, yes, he does want that. He wants you to understand the content of what he's saying. And it's important that we do that. We try to do that this evening and hereafter. But there's another kind of reading that I think Paul expects us to do, and that's what's called the affective reading. And that's when you read in the way that you think Paul wanted you to read, to read it with the heart, if you will. For example, when I read about the parable of the prodigal son, that's a good example. I've preached on that before. And, you know, one of my favorite passages in that parable of the prodigal son is when Jesus says that that as the son was coming back, dragging back, he didn't have any shoes on, he was so remorseful. It says that yet a great way off, Jesus, now this is a detail that Jesus didn't have to put in this fictional story, it's a parable, but he adds this little touch, this little detail, three words in the Greek. Yet a great way off, he says, the Father saw him, which means, it implies, Jesus intends for you to understand that the Father had been coming out there. He'd been looking, hoping that the son would come home. And so, when I was young, in my early 20s, and that hit me, changed my life. That kind of reading we need to do. Also, you know, another example of effective reading. When Jesus was hanging there on the cross, and his enemies were walking back and forth, one of the gospel writers says they were wagging their heads, taunting him, you know, if you're the Christ, why don't you come down now? Save yourself. Well, when we read that, how do we read that? Do we just read it, just breeze right through it, or do we pause and savor and try to imagine what was going on, the scene there? And so when we read these verses here, 3 through 14, there are clues, there are touches, there are details in that prologue that should cause us to slow down and try to savor what it is, try to get the most out of what Paul is saying here. Note well, in that regard, note well that Paul refers to God's good pleasure, his delight, in verses 5 and 9, in his blessing us, in his manifesting, revealing to us the mystery of his will. That's a delight to him. That gives him pleasure. And when we read that, do we read it in that way? Then, with what spirit should we be reading these verses? Okay, now I'm going to get into some of the cognitive content of the epistle here. And when I refer over to Colossians, now we're in Ephesians. Colossians is very close to Ephesians. Both of them were written same time, same place, in prison. And here's what Paul says in Colossians 4, verse 16. He says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Well, it's my belief that the epistle to the Ephesians is actually this letter that is coming from the Laodiceans, the one that he's referring to up here. Remember that the letter to the Ephesians was most likely a circular letter. It may well have gone first to Ephesus, which was on the seaport there. It would have been the first city. That's probably why they named it, or a lot of people call it Ephesians. And then it would have made its way over to the Lycus Valley, where you had these cities, these towns and cities, Hierapolis, Laodicea, Colossae, all of them together, kind of like in a circle. So it may well have gone first to Ephesus and then made its way in a circle, coming to Laodicea and then to Colossae. These two letters complement each other. And so as we read Ephesians, we should be comparing both letters together as we read. And isn't that kind of what Paul is saying up here in verse 16? Kind of compare them together. They echo each other. Okay, back to verse 3. We are going to get out of verse 3 eventually here. Maybe tonight. We talked about this a little bit. Very important verse. Beginning of the prologue. And here Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Well, first of all, there are about three things I want to talk about here. The first thing is every spiritual blessing. Now, Paul lists about five things in this prologue, five blessings with which he blessed us. Now, I think Rusty in the prayer a while ago may have mentioned a few others that are not contained here. But one of them, the very first one, is he chose us. He chose us to go to heaven, to be saved. He predestined us to adoption. We'll take these up as we come to them. We have redemption. We have forgiveness. He made known to us the mystery. And we've obtained an inheritance. Now, as I say, not taking each one of them up now, but as we come to them. But before we get to the first one here, let's also consider this expression here, that he blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, what does it mean by heavenly places? There are five different places in Ephesians where he uses that very word. And as he uses it, kind of evolves. The meaning of that word kind of changes a little bit. And I want to take a look at these. The first one here, of course, is in verse 3 that we just read. That's where every spiritual blessing is, in those heavenly places. In verse 20 of the same chapter, Paul says, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places." Now that word "places" isn't in the original. In fact, this Greek word here is just an adjective. It's an adjective. Heavenly. And in fact, I think the old King James, used to talk about the heavenlies. And so this is an adjective here. And you have to, the interpreter, the translator, has to supply a noun for that adjective to modify. What would it be? Places? Realms? Things? What would it be? Well, it seems like it would be place, something like location, because of that preposition, epi, that is added to that word, like a place. Okay, another place where this word, this heavenly places, occurs in Ephesians is verse 6 in chapter 2. He says that he raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So one scholar said that heavenly places is just a fancy word for heaven. Well, maybe that's so. I mean, it sounds like it's at least close to that. Now it starts getting these last two passages. Then they kind of become a little bit more difficult, I guess. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. If you only knew how much time I have spent trying to figure out who these principalities and powers are. They good? Are these good angels, good powers, thrones, authorities, rulers? Or are they sinister? Who are these? And what does all this mean here? I can't wait almost to get to it. And then finally, here's this one. Talk about a sinister construction on that expression. Chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, for our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So, that sounds like those powers and principalities are sinister, doesn't it? And that's where our warfare is. That's where our life, it's kind of like we have a dual existence, a double existence, don't we? And we need to develop or have a double vision as Christians, because we live in two realities. It's not a pretend reality, but we really, Christians, if you're a believer, you really do live in two realities. You live in the flesh, temporal station here, and you live in heaven. If you are in Christ, and if Christ is in heaven, then you are in heaven. Okay, finally, in verse 3, one last thing I want to point out before we go on. Notice how many times Paul uses this expression, in Christ, or in him, or some equivalent, in just that prologue. Eight times he uses that in that one sentence. Would that be important? Yes, I think it's key. It's key to understanding even those difficult passages. Notice in verse 4, he says, in him. Verse 5, through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, in the beloved. Verse 10, in the Christ. Verse 10, in him in whom. Verse 12, in Christ. Verse 12, in whom. 8 references in one sentence to Christ as the location of all our blessings. Okay, going on now. We are going on. The next verse, the first blessing, where Paul says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So this is the first one of those spiritual blessings that God has blessed us with, and on the basis of which we bless him, we praise him, we consider him to be worthy of our praise and blessing. Okay, so first blessing there, and the first question I have, was the choice individual or corporate? Was the choice of God for the people that he chooses to go to heaven to be saved, was it direct or was it indirect or both? Okay, this is something, as we go on, as we develop this, I want to explore this idea. It's very important because there are theologies, or at least a theology, that has a certain view on this matter that is very, what I consider to be, dangerous. And it's, to me, it's like leavening. It's like yeast. It's very insidious. And we need to learn what the truth is. Have an open mind. If they're right about it, then I want to know it. But you need to be able to answer the questions. And we have lots of questions. Okay, There is this theology here that believes in total depravity, which includes original sin, going all the way back to Adam. And they believe that in this choice of God, that God chooses the ones that are going to be saved before the creation. Not only does he choose the ones that are going to be saved, he chooses the ones that are going to be condemned to eternal hell, no matter what those people do. Think about that. No matter what an individual does, completely separate from, independent of his will or anything he does, God determines before the creation who is going to be saved and who is going to go to an eternal torment. There's nothing you can do about it. Is this view, this particular theology. And this first one here, total depravity, means that in Adam, when he sinned, when he failed, that we all sinned. We all became totally depraved. What does depraved mean? Isn't that the same thing as reprobate? Are even people who are unsaved reprobate? I think the people in Sodom and Gomorrah were reprobate, but not everybody is on that level of depravity. Anyway, I don't want to get bogged down. I could. Okay, total depravity. Unconditional election. This is the tough one. To me, the other four are easy to answer. This one here, unconditional election, predestination, all of that, is more difficult to answer. I'm going to deal with it a little bit tonight, and then later on we'll elaborate on it. But the other ones are easy, in my view. So what unconditional election, meaning that, like I said, nothing you can do will help you be saved or damned. This is something that God 100%. Now they say, they will often use this word sovereignty. When you are reading something religious and you keep hitting that word sovereignty, 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 you can be pretty sure that's Calvinistic. Because they believe that God is 100% sovereign. So that if you have anything whatsoever to do with your salvation, that subtracts from God's 100% sovereignty. So God can't be totally sovereign if you have anything to do with your salvation. Okay, anyway. So unconditional election. Limited atonement means that Jesus, when he made his atonement, when he shed his blood, only shed his blood, only atoned for those on that list of saved people. He did not shed his blood for the whole world. Only for those who are on that predetermined list. Irresistible grace. You can't resist it. If God wants you to have his grace, there's nothing you can do. You cannot resist it. I believe you can. And then finally, preservation of the saints, another expression that this is tantamount to is once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. Now, if you look at these five things, these five points of Calvinism, you'll see that the beginning letter, the first letter, spells out the word tulip, T-U-L-I-P, tulip. See, T here, the U here, the L here, I, and then the P. And this is an acronym that kind of helps them to remember those five points. Now, there are some Calvinists that are not what you may call hardcore or extreme Calvinists, all 5 points. Some of them have 4 points. Some may have 3 points. But a few years ago, I preached a sermon on this subject. Newsweek, I think it was. It could have been Time, but Newsweek came out with this big article on Calvinism, calling it the third largest movement in America. Why was it growing by leaps and bounds? Because they were going back to all 5 points. They were losing people because they were not being hardcore enough. Now, they were pushing all 5 of these points, and they were beginning to grow. Okay, that was the point of that article. Calvinism is a tempting theology we could get bogged down in, but we'd be there forever. My objective is to teach the letter to the Ephesians in a way that we will understand it more fully than we did before we began the study, and appreciate it. Appreciate it as well. Nevertheless, it certainly is important to know how to respond to theologies and doctrines that promote erroneous views about God. What kind of God would it be that would determine that certain people, most people, would be going to a place of eternal torment and they had nothing to do with it? What kind of God would that be? I believe in a God of love, that God is love. A God of love would not do that. And I believe as we go through Ephesians, more and more we will see this. When Paul rhapsodizes about God's choice of us before the foundation of the world, we shouldn't let some other theology taint our own estimation of it. It is absolutely awesome that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That Greek word eklegomai, I choose, I pick out, in this lexicon here, has profound associations in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9, the prophet Isaiah says this, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant, seed of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you." Now, you notice there that the same word, chosen, called, this is the idea that Paul is dealing with in Ephesians 1 and verse 4. And so, who is this descendant of Abraham whom God has called from the ends of the earth? Is it physical Israel or spiritual Israel, the church? Do we have the proper key to interpret this prophecy? Okay, now that word, let's stay with that word key. It is important in the Bible. For example, in Luke 11:52, Jesus says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." I strongly believe that this passage here is parallel to this one here. It's the same situation, Jesus talking to the same people, a little bit different words. Where in Matthew 23:13 he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Up here he called them lawyers. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut," and that word in Greek is the word to lock. You lock it with a key. So here's a key, here's shutting, locking it. "Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourself," talking about the same thing here, "enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Into where? Into the kingdom of heaven. How is it that they're keeping people from entering into the kingdom of God, of heaven and not entering themselves? Because these people are taking away the key that would allow them to go into the kingdom of heaven. I believe this key that he's talking about is the same key, or keys, plural, that Jesus was talking about to his disciples when they were there in Caesarea Philippi, where he says to Peter, I will give you, this you here is soi, singular, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And we know that on the day of Pentecost, Peter, actually, he turned those keys when he preached the gospel that was all about Jesus. Jesus is the key that these people are taking away, not allowing people to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he is the key. He's the one in whom the whole Old Testament is fulfilled. If you understand that, then you can understand the Old Testament. And these people were taking those keys, that key, away, and not allowing people to enter in. Okay, what is so persuasive to me about the meaning, the interpretation, the key of interpreting God's choosing us? How does God choose us? Does he choose us directly, individually, before we're even born, before the world is created? Or does he choose us indirectly? I'm going to have more to say about this when we get down to verse 10, but which we won't do tonight. But notice, this passage right here is talking about the same thing that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He talks about how God chose us before the foundation of the earth. Here are a few things here that are similar, that are parallel. So you know he's talking about the same thing. Here's what Paul says to the Thessalonians. He wrote this letter to the Thessalonians years before he wrote Ephesians. Okay? But talking about the same thing. He says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen. Here, same thing in Ephesians. God has chosen you from the beginning. Over in Ephesians, he says, before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world. Here he says, from the beginning. For salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Does that sound like it's conditional? Does it sound like it's unconditional? Does it sound like it's mediated? That his choice of us is mediated through the Spirit, through the sanctification of the Spirit and faith, belief in the truth. This is how he chooses us. In him. Over and over. In him. And then in verse 14 he says, it was for this he called you through our God. How did he call us? Directly? Individually? No. Paul here explains that he did it through the gospel. That's how he calls us. It's conditional. It depends on our faith. It's all about persuasion. The gospel, God uses the gospel to woo us, to court us, to appeal to us to come to him. He draws us to him through the very attractive, alluring, enticing gospel. Excuse me. And then he goes on, that you may gain the glory. Over there in Ephesians 1, he talks a lot about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, as you can see, God's calling is conditioned on sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, that is, obedience to the gospel. His call is not independent of our free will. Okay, moving on to verse 5. Oh, man. Got to hurry here. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Where would be the love in predestining the majority of people to eternal hell, irrespective of their free will? The kind intention of his will is that all should be saved and that no one perish, but most people, those who are condemned, simply don't choose. They don't prefer the gospel. Now, the word for kind intention is eudokia, good pleasure or delight. God doesn't grudgingly, reluctantly predestine us to adoption. No, this election of us through the gospel is a great delight to him, a pleasure to him. This important truth of his pleasure in calling us was emphasized by Jesus himself. One of my favorite passages in Luke 10:21-24, he says, Luke says, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. There's that word, eudokia. It was delightful in your sight to do it this way. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and who anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then finally, he says, turning to his disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see, craved to see, they itch to see the angels, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:10-12. They itched to see the things which you see, and they did not see them. And to hear the things which you hear, and did not hear them. God, it was well-pleasing in his sight to reveal the mystery to the disciples of Christ. Okay, so what have we gone over this evening? What are the important points here? In my summary, we should bless God because he has blessed us. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And those blessings are in the heavenly places. Those blessings are all in Christ. The very first blessing is God's choosing us before the foundation of the world. But this choice is conditional, as it depends on our belief in the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. God is delighted to give us these spiritual blessings in Christ, and we should read affectively as well as cognitively about these blessings in the light of God's own good pleasure. Thank you very much.